Now let's go back to that portion we were reading, to the Psalm 130 in particular. This last little while, we have been speaking about some of the ifs of the Bible. It has been our thought to continue with a short series given to this subject. Already we have been speaking about the ifs of confusion, because this little word can be seen in situations of emergency, of difficulty. A little word in a Bible, in the Bible, may mean a great deal. The if of confusion, of uncertainty, of bewilderment. Last Lord's Day, we were speaking of the if of wrongdoing. And today, we turn to what we can describe as a more unique line, the misquoted ifs of the Bible. I suppose most of us, with our thinking of the Scriptures, have hardly considered the importance of a tiny word, just a particle, like the if in any clause or sentence in the Bible. We are much more likely to think that any of these could be misquoted. Much more likely still to imagine that we could run up a series of them, that all of them at least should have this point of connection, that all of them should have an if in. Rather a striking thing. Some of the misquoted or misunderstood scriptures should have this particle present. One of the ifs belongs to Psalm 130, to the verse 3. I hope that this is a verse that's not likely to be quoted in the Lisburn congregation. Well, here are words that have been misunderstood, at least to the extent that they haven't been quoted correctly at times. It's amazing how, over the years, reaching out beyond the century, I believe, this verse has been misunderstood and therefore misquoted in the place of prayer. Scripture is never helped by our additions. It is sometimes thought, perhaps unwittingly, I will grant, that by adding certain things to a regular quotation, we can throw more light on what the Lord has said. This is a mistake. We tend to rob the words of their force if we think to add to them. And some have prayed along this line, making obvious reference to verse 3. If thou, Lord, wert strict, if thou wert strict to mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And I'm saying, if we add anything to a regular quotation of the Scriptures, we're not helping ourselves. We are not improving on the Word of God. Rather, do we rob the words of their force by any changes we think to make. Now, you'll see that it's dangerous to add to the Word of God. Think of this misquotation. If thou, Lord, wert strict to mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? I don't know if you've ever heard that misquotation. I don't know if you've noticed, in fact, should you have heard it, that it was a misquotation of the Scriptures. It would be alleged in that misquotation that God is not strict about marking iniquity. And that might give rise to the idea that the Lord is loose and unconcerned about our sins. Let's think of how that may come about. If thou, Lord, wert strict to mark iniquities, that is tantamount to an admission, to a confession, that the Lord isn't strict about our sins. That the Lord might be in a position where he's ready to turn a blind eye to our feelings.
If thou wert strict, Lord, to mark iniquities, who shall stand? And the thought is, Lord, because you're not strict about sin, we can therefore stand before thee. But that's an error. Men and women, we do not stand in the presence of the Lord because he's not strict to mark iniquity. We stand in the presence of an infinitely holy God because the Lord has already recognized our sin and dealt with it. Dealt with it all at the place called Calvary. We stand before the Lord then, not because he's loose and unconcerned about our sins. We occupy redemption ground. We stand in the presence of the Lord because the Lord has put away our sins. That's different. That's far different to the Lord not being strict to mark iniquity. If through the influence of others, you have come to think of the verse in the erroneous way, it's hard to get out of old habits, and I hope I'm not starting one. It's hard to get out of old habits. And you would have to pray, Lord, I have erred in this matter. But take that misinterpretation completely out of my heart and help me to say the verse exactly as it is. If thy Lord shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? As you'll see in verses 7 and 8, for example, there is mention made of redemption. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So it isn't a matter of the Lord not being strict about sin at all. That's not the reason you're here today. That's not the reason you can say, yes, I'm saved, I'm going to glory, I can come boldly into God's presence. You're not to think I can do all this because the Lord isn't strict about sin. No, that's not the reason. You stand before the Lord simply and solely on the ground of the atoning blood, the sinless righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 also provides this teaching. If thy Lord shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? In other words, Lord, if you're going to mark iniquity in the life of any man, not a one shall stand before thee. But, verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There's pardon in Jesus Christ. An atonement has been provided in his redeeming blood. And the scripture says, but there is forgiveness with the Lord that he may be feared. There is pardon from every sin. And in this way, although God is infinitely holy, although he does mark our iniquities, he sees our ways, he knows more about us than we know of ourselves. And with it all, because of his redeeming grace, we can stand in his sight. As a matter of interest, the word forgiveness in verse 4 of the psalm carries the definite article. We can then read the verse like this: but with thee is the forgiveness, the pardon. Just to make it more definite, to show that forgiveness is not to be found outside the Lord. There's no other religion on earth that can proclaim a message of pardon. The forgiveness of sin is to be found with the Lord. The redemption. Just to tell you again that in verse 7, the mercy and the redemption of the Lord is picked out by means of the definite article. The salvation of the sinner is in Christ. The redemption is provided in his blood. the pardon that the soul is desperately in need of. That pardon is found in our Redeemer. We were singing the words today, "Dear Savior, Thou art mine." How sweet the thought to me. Those words can be sung because we have experienced the forgiveness that there is. The forgiveness that there is in the Lord. That's how we can stand. May the Lord bless this scripture to our hearts. One more thing. In verse 4 concerning this forgiveness. And these remarks are important. When the Lord pardons our transgressions, when He puts away our sins, this is in order that we may fear Him. The forgiveness of the Lord does not lead to the abandonment of the things of God. When the Lord pardons your sins, this experience of pardon will not lead you into the place of forgetfulness about Christ or the place of remissness. It says plainly in verse 4 that this forgiveness is found with the Lord that He may be feared. That there may be more reverence for the Lord than ever. If we were to imagine, there's no strictness with God. If the Lord had been strict, of course, with sin and with us, we couldn't have stood in His presence. But there's no strictness with the Lord. Therefore, we can ask the Lord for mercy and for pardon and go on and do what we like. But it's not like that. There is forgiveness with thee in order that thou mayest be feared. And when you have an experience of meeting the Lord, an experience of pardon and the joy of sins forgiven, this experience, this joy, this walk with God will lead you more and more into a godly fear, a holy reverence, if you like, for the Lord. Well, that's one of the misquoted ifs in Scripture. And if you have been in the company of some who mistakenly and yet earnestly have misquoted the verse, maybe with some degree of tact, you'll be able to tell them that that's not the way it is in the Scriptures. Let's take another misquoted if, this time in the book of James. And this one is far more widespread. This is amazing. Far more widespread. James chapter 4, and verse 15. And misquoted if from Psalm 130 has not been present in the Lisburn congregation, maybe this misquoted if is present. And we will find out in a moment. James chapter 4 and verse 15. However, if it's present, you will know to eradicate it. You'll have to say, "Lord, help me to put it right." Verse 15, James chapter 4. "For that ye ought to say..." We just need to stop there for an instant before we go on any further. There's instruction here for the child of God. The Bible is telling you what you ought to say. I'm saying that just in case you're going to disagree with me in a moment. I have got you all curious to know what I'm going to say. But somebody might tend to disagree with me. And I'm making the point, first of all, this is the instruction of the Holy Ghost here. This is what you ought to say. This is what you ought to say. "If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." But it's very widespread as a practice now among Christians to change that into something else that is not obviously wrong, mind you. But the point I'm making is, it's not what the Lord told you to say. And there are many Christians who are going to say nowadays, "If the Lord tarry, I will do such and such a thing." Now, I'm not going to make any brother or sister in Christ an offender for a word. But just to go back on what I was saying
about Psalm 130. Nobody, but nobody can improve on the Bible. It doesn't matter how good and wholesome your thinking is. It doesn't matter how much you may say, but this is true. I'm going to reiterate, you will not be improving on the Bible. And let the Christian be as well-meaning, and let him think that he's as well-taught as he can be. The Scripture still says, the Holy Ghost still says, ye ought to say, if the Lord will. And I'm going to suggest to you now that the modern revision, and in fact it's not only a revision, it's a total change. The modern revision is no improvement. In fact, to the contrary, it takes away from Scripture. If the Lord will, is how the believer is to speak. Let's think about the matter. The if here in James 4 and 15 is on the will of God. The if is not about the coming of Christ. The if is not on whether or not the Lord will come very soon. The if is not on whether the Lord will tarry. But plainly, the if is about the will of God. Now this is the point that you have to see. This is why the modern revision and total change of Scripture is unwarranted. And this is all important. The Lord could tarry. All right. In the next year, most likely He will, as I understand the Scriptures. We do not believe in those gospelers. They publish literature and preach sermons and make all kinds of spectacular statements. They are going to stir up the people of God by suggesting, oh, the Lord is coming this week, or He's coming on Thursday, or He's coming at the end of November 1988. That kind of thing is false. Anytime some practitioner comes around to say the Lord is coming in March 1989, you know he's a liar and a fraud. Jesus Christ plainly said that His people, never mind the ungodly, His people will know neither the day nor the hour when the Savior will come. We're not to be mistaken by deceivers. We're not to be mistaken on a matter like this. Now the Scripture does not encourage the believer to go about saying, if the Lord tarry, we'll do such and such a thing. Because, as I'm saying, the Lord may tarry. It may, however, not be His will for you to do that thing. So you're wrong, wholly wrong, when you say, if the Lord tarry, we will do such and such. Now let me stress, I'm not making somebody an offender for a word. I'm not going to go on a campaign about this. But in a matter of right and wrong, and as a matter of information for the Christian, this is what the Bible actually teaches. The Christian ought to say, if the Lord will let me do such and such a thing. Suppose it were in the context of you going down into Belfast next week. And you might say, if the Lord tarry, I'm going to Belfast on Wednesday. But the Lord may tarry beyond Wednesday. All right. But that's not the issue. The issue is it the Lord's will for you to be in Belfast next Wednesday? Never mind about His coming again. Even if the Lord does not come before next Wednesday, it may not be the Lord's will for you to be in Belfast on Wednesday. The important thing then is not the coming of the Lord in this context, but the will of the Lord. And the Christian ought to say in this matter, while he entertains the hope of the Lord's coming, certainly, nobody believes more in the Lord's coming than I do. A few people, if any, will preach more about the Lord's coming than this preacher. I believe in the Lord's coming. I believe with all my heart in the coming again of our blessed Redeemer. But I know what I ought to say. I know what the Bible's saying about this. And here is an instance of a misquoted F in the Bible. Ye ought to say. Could I suggest ye ought rather to say, if the Lord will, we will do such and such a thing. So even if it's next Wednesday, the important point of consideration is it the Lord's will for you to do that particular thing? Is it the Lord's will? Because whether he comes or not, whether the Lord tarries, the deciding factor is to be, is it the Lord's will for you to do such and such a thing? So you might then say, if you wish to change the wording a little bit, but keep the sense of Scripture by all means, if it please the Lord, I shall do such and such a thing. Because putting it that way, there's an obvious reference to the will of the Lord. If the Lord will, we shall do such and such a thing. This is to be then the attitude, the practice of the Christian. Let us beware about changing the Bible. You're not going to improve what God has written. And I think you'll see when you consider the proposition from that angle that the Holy Ghost is right, that modern Christians are wrong. When they say all we have to think about is the Lord's coming, we can go ahead and do that providing the Lord doesn't come. No, you can't. You're not entitled anyway to go ahead and do just that providing the Lord doesn't come. The number one point in your thought, in your life is it the Lord's will? Is it going to please the Lord for me to do this or to do that? Another misquoted it in the Bible. Who would have thought when we were starting out in this study that we might come up with a line of verses like this? There's another misquoted if in the Bible. This misquoted if is found in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 21. And this if, remarkably, is about the Lord's coming. This is an if about things to come. The first if today was about the pardon of all our sins and the holiness of God. The second if was about the will of God. This third and last if is about the Lord's coming. John chapter 21, verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, that is, unto Peter, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Let us learn some lessons here. First of all, the importance of a single word in the Bible. That word, as I stress, is just a particle. A tiny little word like an if may make all the difference. We believe in the Bible. We believe that God gave the words of Scripture. We believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Word of God. Not a word is to be overlooked, therefore, of anything that the Lord says. If there is any fault about God's people in this respect, it is that we do not read the Word of God carefully enough, attentively enough, and we tend to miss the detail, don't you see? It is pointed out to you in verse 23 that the apostles, no less, and the believers in the early church circulated a false story because they did not see the importance of the if. They missed that little word. They left it out.
And if you look at verse 22 and just leave out the word if, and you'll see what an absolute difference it makes. Let's read verse 22 without the if. I will that he tarry till I come. I'm going to will, the Savior is apparently saying in the mind of these people, the apostles and the others of the disciples. The Lord is saying, I'm going to will that this man will tarry till I come. He will be alive on the earth when I come back in my glory. Well, the Lord didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. Rather, did he say, if I will that he tarry, if it's my will to keep him alive till I come back, what will that be to you? What business will that be of yours? The importance of the if. The if made all the difference. With the if, certain lessons are to be learned. Without the if, there's nothing but error. Terrible, tragic error. And error about a fundamental doctrine of the gospel. Error about the Lord's coming. And verse 23 plainly says, this saying went abroad among the brethren. It was taken up. It went from lip to lip, from town to town, from part of the country to another part of the country. This went abroad among the brethren. It stirred the church. Just like some of those tracts I have talked about. With the notion, oh, the Lord will be coming by the end of November 1988. And there are some parts of the Christian church get all stirred up with that kind of thing. And in the early church, the same business was afoot. People circulating the notion that John, the disciple, was to stay alive till the Lord would come back. And that story was being circulated in the most eminent quarters. It went among the brethren, verse 23 says, among the brethren, among those who believed in the Lord, those who were the best taught, those who were closest to the Savior, and they should know, men of the highest eminence, they should know. And they were saying, this man isn't going to die. The rest of us may, but this man will not die. He'll be alive when the Lord comes back. But the Holy Ghost says at the end of verse 23, the Lord didn't say that. There was an if in it, and the if was left out. A misquoted if. A misunderstood if. With bad consequences too. We do wrong when we ignore what the Lord says. We do wrong if we change Scripture. We do wrong if we think we can improve on the Bible. Let's say something else. How much importance are we to put on ancient tradition? How important is it to find out what the early Christians believed? If we can discover, as some will think, all that the apostles did and all that the apostles believed, we're bound to be right. And perhaps among evangelical and orthodox Christians, fundamentalists, if you like, included, there may be a readiness to say, if we could discover the basis of apostolic Christianity, if we could really find out what the apostles believed about everything, and what the apostles did with reference to everything, and we could get there too, and believe the same things, we would be 100% right. No, you would not. It must be shown from this verse that only Scripture can provide a basis of belief for the Church of Jesus Christ. Only the written Word of God will suffice. Tradition will not stand, men and women. Even ancient tradition, even apostolic tradition. In the ecumenical dialogue that is being practiced among worldly churches and the Church of Rome, a lot of work will be done in the area of what may be called a patristic tradition, the tradition of the ancient fathers. And if it can be pointed out that Some of the fathers believed in giving Mary a degree of worship, or if there was some kind of evidence for supporting the Mass, then all this would have to be looked at. The evidence of ancient tradition could not be gainsaid. We shouldn't let all these precious centuries that belong to ancient time just drift by as if the testimony of these men stood for nothing. Well, we're not going to set down any man without warrant. We're not going to belittle antiquity. But what we will say, when it comes to a matter of belief, when it comes to a matter of Christian practice, when it comes to a matter of the stand of this church, we are standing four square on what the Bible says. We're not going to go by the tradition of the fathers. We will put the opinions of ancient men, very much into a secondary place to the Scripture. I met a young man one time in this town who reported to me, whether he was right in his report or not, that he had, in the interests of the Roman Catholic position, spoken to a number of ministers in this part of the world. And he was giving me the impression that they all backtracked in front of him, and maybe they did. He had been reading the fathers avidly. He was able to quote from them and to amass his evidence and to say point after point, this is the stance that we must adopt in the church. Maybe with their ecumenical thinking they were ready to swallow the devil's bait, hook, line, and sinker. And I said plainly to him, all of that is only claptrap compared to the Word of God. And the number one thing that I'm going to do now is to refer you to the Scriptures. And when we looked at the Word of God, even the first Scripture, we didn't have time to get to any other, and there was no need to go to any other. The Word of God totally demolished the foundations of error. We look to the Word. Apostolic tradition itself means nothing. If we could have found an ancient document that genuinely could be dated way back to the first century, whereby the Christian world would be amazed to learn that this was believed by the apostles, no less. The early church believed this. That Christ would come in the lifetime of the Apostle John. That Christ himself had told these believers, these early Christians, the most devout Christians, that John would be alive and he would come back. I would say to you, dismiss it. It means nothing. I do not care what ancient document may be discovered tomorrow. Of course, I would be interested in it. By token of its antiquity, we'd be interested in anything that's ancient, genuinely ancient. But we're never going to allow that ancient testimony, of whatever sort it is, to come in and take the place of the Bible. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, people were thrilled. I wouldn't quarrel with that. But some Christians were saying, don't you see how the book of Isaiah and the unity of Isaiah has been confirmed by this discovery? No such thing. The Word of God does not need confirmed. And we cannot confirm the Word of God. Imagine confirming the Word of the Most High. We're not looking to confirm His Word. We believe it. It's already settled. It's established. And if we get an ancient document that shows, yes, in the lifetime of Jesus Christ, or in a few years prior to his lifetime in his ministry on earth, there was an actual document containing all the words of Isaiah, and showing, contrary to the opinion of modern scholarship, that the book of Isaiah is one prophecy, we're not learning anything that we didn't know before. And the Word of God will not be confirmed. We simply have an evidence there that other people knew that too, just as we know it today. And we're glad to discover that. That's all we affirm, that other people
the Essenes, if you like, people who belong to that ancient sect where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from. We can just say of them, they knew about the book of Isaiah. They had the scriptures too, just as we have. But there's to be no talk of confirming the word of God. Tradition, apostolic tradition about anything would not be important at all outside scripture. There are other traditions that we can find in the Bible, which we could talk about if we had time. Maybe more interesting still than the tradition we have been talking about now. But the point would be the same. Whatever the tradition of the early church, even the apostolic church, it is very much in second place to the written word of God. Then notice again how the will of Christ is absolutely sovereign. In verse 22, how he shows there that above the authority of Peter, above the authority of other disciples and the apostles, the will of Jesus Christ is absolutely sovereign. He's saying to Peter, no less, even after Peter made his threefold confession of love, Jesus Christ is saying, if I will to do this or that in my church, what is that to thee, Peter? What business, Peter, is it of yours? Jesus Christ, absolutely sovereign in the affairs and government and life of the New Testament church. That will being absolutely sovereign is infinitely superior to the will of the most notable apostle. Nowadays the situation is reversed, and there are people all over the world ready to go and crawl to the feet of the one who claims to be Peter. And he puts himself up above the authority of the holy word of God. This he cannot do. The foundations of ecumenism must crumble. This unholy amalgam must come to an end under the wrath and judgment of Almighty God. No child of God should have a part in it. Just one more thing, not going to expand on this. This error in the early church was about the Lord's coming. They still, mind you, kept on believing in the actual return of Christ in his visible glory, in his personal coming. That's the doctrine that's important. I'm happy to say that these apostles, whoever believed the error and circulated it, these disciples, these early brethren, who were wrong about the Lord's coming, and who believed that the Lord's coming was immediately imminent, because of their error, they were not put out of the church. They were not isolated among Christians. And maybe there's a point here. If another brother in the Lord does not see eye to eye with you about the coming of the Savior, even if we have to say in the long term, our beliefs will converge, in as much as we take that coming to be personal, to be in manifested glory, let us be tolerant enough to allow some other Christian to vary somewhat from ourselves. Now, we believe that we have the truth. We believe we have studied the Word of God. We're convinced of what we believe. We ought to know something of what we believe. But there should be a readiness to accept that some other Christian may not see Scripture, may not see the Word of Christ as we see it. There's the mistake made just after the Savior rose from the dead. The first reference to the Lord's coming after the resurrection. And there was an error, because they didn't notice Scripture. They didn't pay sufficient attention to detail. And maybe some people are wrong about the Lord's coming nowadays because they haven't gone to the Scriptures themselves. I believe that to be so. And this is just another way of saying, let's get back to the book. Never misquote the Bible. Never imagine you can actually improve on what the Lord has written. That would be an error, a terrible error, as bad as the apostate and the Romanist. But above all, cultivate Christian charity where that is due. And let us say, well, the Lord is coming.
And when we study his coming again, let's find out what the Bible actually says. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy mercy toward us, how thou hast saved us and kept us. Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. Lord, we're prone to err. We even err in what we think the Bible says. We make mistakes. There are times when we unwittingly misquote thy holy word. Lord, help us to do right. Help us to love thee more and more. Make thy word more and more precious, so that as we read it and study it and try to memorize it, it will come with more and more accuracy in our thinking. It will come with more and more accuracy in our speech. Let that word frame our thoughts, monitor our lives, encourage us in our faith. Build us up in the things of the Lord. Help us, Lord, to be zealous for thee. Set us on fire. Thee be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.